Okay. Right. Good adjustment. Okay, so today we want to move on to the second of the Ten Commandments, back to our mitzvah topic. We took a break throughout the Hanukkah and the Sar B'Tevis, now we're back to discussing the mitzvahs. So the next mitzvah that I'd like to discuss is the second of the Ten Commandments, which is, you shouldn't have any other gods. I'd first like to read to you what the Torah says in the second of the Ten Commandments, and then discuss them both conceptually what they mean, and also practically how we can apply them to our lives. Now, there are a lot of questions which are very practical, halachic questions, such as entering into churches, such as if you could visit a temple in Japan, a lot of things like that do come up nowadays. So I'm not going to get into all those topics necessarily, but we may touch them a little bit. But I want to look at the commandment in general, the bigger picture, and understand how it applies to our daily lives. Because on a daily basis, we don't really have these questions. It's usually in unique situations we have a question. But on a daily basis, they don't come up too often. But I do want to apply on a daily basis how this can affect our lives. So the Torah says, second of the Ten Commandments. First one, as we know, as we discussed, is, I am Hashem, your God who took you out of Egypt. The second one is, you should not have Elohim Acherim, any other gods, al panai, in my presence. Then it continues, Lo sase lecha pesel v'chotz minai, you should not make any graven image, any picture of that which is in the heavens above or on the earth below, and that's in the water even further below. Don't bow down to them, don't serve them, because I am Hashem your God, etc. So that's the second of the Ten Commandments. So it includes a bunch of different approaches to idol worship and other gods, other religions. And the three things that if you summarize it, three things mentioned are not to recognize the power of any other god in the world. The second thing mentioned is not to create any graven image or any image of God or any other gods. And the third concept is not to serve, worship, bow down to these gods. And those are three separate commands, three separate discussions. So on a simple level, we have to understand what's the difference in all three of these different commands. Into commandments. We count it all as one command. In terms of the Seres HaDibros, we count it as number two. But it's broken up into three parts. Recognizing another god, making an image of another god, or even of God, and we don't believe in making any physical representation of God. And then the third point is not to serve or bow down to these idols or any other types of gods. So let's understand each one on its own right. So the first point mentioned is recognizing another god. So the first of the commandments was to believe in Hashem. That's the first one. But there is a possibility that one can believe in Hashem in addition to something else. So I can say I believe in Hashem's power, but also in, God X, God Y, God Z. The Christian concept of the Trinity is actually discussed in terms of this, because they do have a concept of God, but yet they deify others as well. So where that fits in halachically is based on this discussion. So the first command is saying, believe in me, I'm Hashem your God. The second command is, even if you believe in me, don't believe in anything else either, just me. That's the simple understanding of the second command. And it makes a lot of sense, because, our definition of God, of Hashem, is that Hashem is unlimited, eternal, unbounded, all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent. He created, He sustains, He looks over the world. Everything's in His hands, His control. By definition, everything else is not Hashem. There's God, there's the ultimate power over all. And by definition, nothing else can be a god, because Hashem's in control of it all. Everything is 100% dependent on Him. Yes?
Can anything else exist?
Exist. It's a good question. Yes and no.
What do you mean by exist?
Can you exist?
That's a very deep question, but on the one hand, yes.
Is everything? Is there anything else?
Right, so on the one hand, the answer is no, everything is just part of God. On the one hand, yes, we perceive things as existing on their own. I mean, Kabbalistically, it's a big discussion. And in our lives, on the one hand, we have to understand we're totally dependent upon God. And every breath we take, every move we make, is because God has desired that to happen. On the other hand, we have to understand that we are separate entities, and we do have free choice, and we do have to function and to produce. The answer is yes and no, but it's just it's a very, very deep question, a major discussion. But by definition, if Hashem is all-powerful and all-knowing and a creator and above all and unlimited and unbounded, so you can't have, by definition, any other power, because everything is dependent upon Him. The minute I have a thought of any other power, other than Hashem, so I'm immediately corrupting the understanding of Hashem, because I'm limiting Hashem at that point. You know, Hashem has control up until this point. You know, Hashem is the God over everything besides rain. Okay, so now Hashem is now limited. Hashem can't control rain. So that means there's a rain God. Who made the rain God? Where did he come from? Who made rain? And I've now shrunk down and corrupted my understanding of God. So to say I believe in God plus something else, at that point, it's a heretical view in Judaism, because now I've limited God to whoever I've limited to, I've limited him. So that's what happens the second we have that thought. And then there's something else which can act independently. Yeah.
I have a question. By reading the Torah, you can be your God. I'm God of Abraham. I'm God of your father. And it's kind of, and there is another name of God besides Hashem. I read in English.
Right.
We address the same God, my God and God of Abraham. We consider it always as the same. We're talking about the same something that powerful, or it is different. Why in the Torah sometimes it is God of your father. Sometimes they go on the lineage from Abraham, Yitzchak, and Jacob.
Right.
And even talking about Jacob, sometimes it's your father God, sometimes it's Abraham God, and kind of, if you read it literally, it's like there is different kind of gods.
Right, good question. The Torah has many names of God, right? And there's many names of God. And every time the Torah mentions the name of God, it's because we're relating to God in a different way in that instance. Like, let me give you an example. Like, so some people may call me Yitzi. Some call me Rabbi Shir. Some may call me Abba, you know? I'm the same person, but they relate to me differently. So therefore, they call me by a different name. When the Torah addresses Hashem as the God of Abraham, it's because he's been revealed through Abraham to the world, so we relate to him through Abraham. The Torah calls him Elohim, so then we're understanding Hashem from a different perspective. The name Elohim refers to Hashem as a judge, refers to Hashem as the power over nature. It's a different perspective we have on Hashem, but it's all the same source. It's all the same God. It's just that we relate to him in different ways based on the situation.
I like it.
So that's the... But the minute we say there's anything else, so then that's a misunderstanding of the reality. It's a corruption of understanding of God. And it limits him. That means that there's something else stronger than God. There's something God cannot do. Something that can overpower God. We can't have that. If there's any areas or events which were not in the hands of God, so then that's a misunderstanding of God. Because we believe that God is the one who's in power over everything, all events in life, in all areas.
Yeah. Remember Egypt, when the Egyptians were magicians?
Right.
So did God give them that magic to use, or... Like, how do you explain that?
Good question. So, again, this concept of saying everything is Hashem's control, which means even those events which may look tragic, even those powers that may look that they're from, you know, black magic, impure powers, it's all been inserted by Hashem in the world for a reason. We believe it all traces back to Hashem. Hashem created evil in the world as well. Evil is not... there are ancient religions that, even modern religions, that say that there's a God of good and a God of evil. Evil is independent from God. The devil has power. The devil can do his own thing. God's trying to chase down the devil. There are these concepts out there. And Judaism says absolutely not. Even those things which are evil, even those powers which might see to come from other sources, it's all because Hashem placed them in the world for a reason, with a purpose. Even a tragedy, we say, is from Hashem. Both good and bad are from Hashem. Everything's from Hashem. That's what we have to view it. The minute we say that this tragedy happened because... there was another force at play besides Hashem, so now we've minimized Hashem. This is out of Hashem's control, and that we can never do. So every single event, every area of life, are totally in Hashem's hands. And the minute that we deny that, we've now shrunk Hashem down to size, and we can't do that. Hashem is unbounded, unlimited, the ultimate power of everything in the world. This concept that you're bringing up, so there is a concept of called Kochos Atuba. There's impure powers in the world, which are the magicians in Egypt. So they were privy to this wisdom called Kishuf, you know, witchcraft, that type of thing, which Torah says is real and exists. It means you're tapping into some powers which are impure powers in the world. But it's not because they're here independent of Hashem. It's because Hashem put them here as a challenge, for a reason. But evil's here also with a reason, to give us a challenge, to make us think. There's a purpose involved with it. We don't always know the purpose of it, but it's all here for a reason. Yes?
Is that the Sefer Acha?
Yes, we've heard of that. Yes, Sitra Achra, the literally meaning the other side. There's another element. But the point is, because we view it as something other than spirituality and purity, but it doesn't mean it didn't come from God. It's because of our perspective on it is that it's something else. But that would all build the realm of the Sitra Achra, as they would describe it. So, and in terms of our own spiritual growth, if I recognize there's something else besides God, so now I've just destroyed my relationship with God. Because if I approach God as the one, everything's in His hands, all powerful, all in control, so then I know every part of my life there's a person to turn to. Once I limit God, so then there's areas of my life where things are left up to something else, whether it be another power, and we'll talk about later, even if I think that there are some things in life which are in the government's hands, out of the hands of God, something like that, that's also, I'm now limiting God, limiting my relationship with God, and I'm not going to recognize God in the same way. The Torah tells us Hashem is all-powerful, all-knowing, unlimited, everywhere, and that means everything is in His control, everything is in His hands. Even if it seems bad, it seems that God is gone, it's not true. It's all there for a purpose. So that's how we have to view it. It's part of the idea of Hashem being one, Hashem Echad, in Shema Yisrael, it means that all comes from Him. It's all one. There's no two. There's no other. It's all Hashem. Everything comes from Hashem. And you look at it from the perspective of history. So, you know, if I recognize another power, so history doesn't flow. There's two powers at play, and maybe the world's going the wrong direction. We don't believe that. We say the world's going where it's supposed to be going. There's an ultimate goal of the end. Hashem's bringing the world towards. So if there's another power, that means the world can be taken off course. If I look at daily life, so then maybe there's two powers fighting over what's going to happen next, and then everything becomes topsy-turvy with that perspective. It's very limiting, and it takes away a lot of meaning from life and from the world in general. But overall, it's because we're minimizing Hashem's power. The minute we say, even though I say I believe in Hashem 100%, but I believe in something else as well, I've now taken Hashem from being infinite and made him finite. And that's something which is completely anathema to Judaism, and we have nothing to do with it. There is an interesting discussion about non-Jews. Non-Jews, we have the seven Noahide laws. One of them is to believe in God. But there's a question, is a non-Jew allowed to believe in Hashem plus something else? So for Jews, we certainly cannot. It could be for a non-Jew, this is not part of their code of law. That's a discussion which is discussed halachically. Not the one to focus on today. But it is relevant to the concept of Christianity as well. That question of Christianity, is that considered an idolatrous religion or not? Maybe dependent upon this. Are they allowed to believe in God plus other deities? I don't want to get too much into that today. So that's the first point mentioned here in the second Ten Commandments is the recognizing the power of another God. The second point is making an image or an idol. Certainly an image, trying to make an image of Hashem himself, and also making an image of any other power or God. Interestingly, halachically, there's other issues as well in making images of the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. Even making images of humans could be a question halachically. There's a lot of different ways why it's allowed. If it's not a realistic image, if it's in order to study rather than actually to keep it around as an idol. But halachically, making images applies to making a god for sure. But even other things that are celestial bodies, there's a few other prohibitions in terms of halacha, in terms of having images around. So there actually is discussion about, let's say, like dolls. Customarily, we have dolls, kids play with the dolls, but if a doll looks very, very realistic, so there could be a luck issue with it. Most dolls don't look realistic, but if you have a very realistic looking... as long as you take off, like, the ear or something, or a nose, or, I mean, it looks kind of weird, but if it doesn't look like a full... If it's not a full human face, it's not an issue anyways. But a very realistic-looking doll, a figurine, that looks like a real human, luckily that could be a problem in terms of graven images, like even if you're not worshipping it. Photography is a different discussion. I'm not an expert in the area, so I don't want to get into that. But
really very, very Hasidic, they do photography or not?
But even images that aren't God, an image of a human being is a problem. If it's certainly it's a statue or a sculpture or a figurine. If it's a photo, it's a discussion in halacha about photos and flat pictures. But certainly if it's a sculpture or a figurine or a image in that sense, it would be problematic if it's a full human face that appears like a human. It also could be an issue if you can make a full model of the moon or the sun or stars. But again, usually our stars are star or sun with a smiley face in it, that's not an issue. It has to be really. And if you're doing it because you're studying astronomy, it's also okay. You know, it's just if you're doing it to maintain an image, it's a problem. Yeah.
Coins.
That's also, there's a discussion in the Gemara about coins that they, I think somebody. Right. Yeah, so there definitely is a possibility of a lot of things being worshipped, but it's a matter of, again, anything made to worship is a problem. But the things that we're worried, just in terms of you may come to it, it's only when it comes to the sun, moon, and stars. And
so if you happen to come to a scarab and had it as a, say, a bracelet or something, is that bad?
If it's made for worship, it's for sure bad.
Probably not.
We have a mitzvah to destroy idols that are made for worship. So you come to those things, it could be that you have a mitzvah to dispose of it in some way. So that's the second point of this. Yes.
Off the topic. Let's say a school's going to like an art museum for like educational purposes. And let's say, I don't know I think it was a person named David. I think it was also a sculpture.
Yeah.
Like, so is that a problem?
Wasn't
like,
David missing his ear or something?
Oh, I don't remember.
I think he is. Yes, that would be a
problem. That would be Van Gogh.
I think.
but I'm just saying, it's people who created those kind of sculptures.
But David, he's a historical person. He's a person.
Right. Yes,
but making a full human face is
but
also
he's
a problem.
Not full. He's a big and very strong and kind of.
If it looks like a realistic face, a full realistic face, that could be an issue in terms of making it or owning it. If it's in a museum somewhere, then it's not your problem necessarily.
Okay.
You know?
But I mean, it's a problem of like visiting it or
visiting. I'm not sure. Okay. I don't know. I'm not sure. So that's the second area. The third area of the Ten Commandments, of the second Ten Commandments, is not to worship or serve or bow down to the other god or the idol. And once you actually worship it, that certainly compounds the crime. I mean, recognizing it is one thing, making the image is another level, but serving it or worshiping or bowing down to this image or this piece of stone or this other deity which has been created, that definitely compounds the crime, makes it much more, so it's a much greater chutzpah in terms of God that you're doing such a thing and that you're focusing so much on another entity. But Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch describes it in a very interesting way. The Torah's language used here is don't bow down to it and don't serve it. So Rav Hirsch says, what's the difference between bowing down to something and serving? In terms of the symbolism of it, what's the connection? So he says that when you bow down to something, it's a passive submission to what you're bowing down to. You bow down to the king, you're saying, I'm totally at your will. Bow down to God, and I'm totally at your mercy. So I'm passively submitting myself towards what I'm bowing down to. So I bow down to an idol, I'm showing that I've passively submitted everything, my entire fate is in your hands. Serving it is proactive. You serve an idol, serve another god, it's what it's doing is portraying the fact that my actions are in your hands. I act for you. You're the one I serve. So bowing down means my fate's in your hands, Rav Hirsch says, and serving it means that my actions are in your hands. And when I act, it's only because of you. That's why I act. So that's why it's such a terrible message, such a terrible statement to bow down or to serve an idol, because you're now saying the fate of my entire being is in your hands, and my actions are all devoted to you. And that's making the most extreme statement of denying the true God. So that's why it's such a terrible thing. So to actively attribute power to another is a very severe statement. And through all these three different levels we've discussed, every single one is minimizing and limiting God, which again goes entirely against the grain of Torah, against the way we understand and believe in God. And it's really this is really the foundation of Judaism, is to understand there's an all-powerful, all-knowing, unlimited God. So that's the basic three parts of this commandment. Now I want to get into in a practical sense. I mean, we had some practical questions around in terms of the images and things like that. But yeah.
Yes, my question about bow. But we're talking about here is a commandment. You don't need to bow to the other god.
Right.
Why we kind of expand the commandment to other people as well? Why Mordechai has a problem to bow to Haman? Why we do? And the other thing, for example, I recently see a movie, The Queen. And I learned that according to the history of England, the prime minister is supposed to bow whatever he he came to visit you, and he came every week. Therefore, a Jewish person cannot be a prime minister of England, which is okay, follows a kind of historical created rule.
Interesting question. If you look even throughout the Torah and the Tanakh, you find people bowing down to the kings. Yaakov bowed down to Esav. People bowed down to King David. People bowed down to even Jewish kings as well. From what I understand, the issue with Mordechai bowing to Haman wasn't necessarily just because he was bowing to a human being. It's because Haman himself, he deified himself to a certain degree. He thought he was so powerful and godly. Plus, the rabbis tell us he actually wore an idol around his neck, Haman. So bowing down to him was equivalent to bowing down to this idol around his neck. So in general, you know, bowing down to a king in this world, as long as he's not a deity, it's not necessarily a problem. It's if the king thinks he's a god. I mean, the Torah tells us that Paro thought he was godly. There were kings throughout history who thought they were deities and divine and all-powerful. So bowing down to one of them is a statement that you're bowing down to another god. But bowing to a human being per se is not necessarily a problem.
A little while ago, this came up in another situation about curtsying and or bowing to the Queen of England.
Yes,
like at Wimbledon, they do. And when they walk off the court, if she's there, they curtsy or bow or whatever, you know, the massacre. And if you were invited to have tea with her, you would. The protocol would be, the United States protocol would be that you would curtsy to her or the man would bow to her for the reason that the rabbi stated. It's more of the
respect.
Out of the respect for
respect,
the position,
right.
Not the fact that it's a. Because I had, not that I was invited to have tea with the Queen, but I was very concerned about that when I saw the people, you know, Wimbledon bowing to her one year, and so that's how I learned all about that.
No, I saw it in the movie, saw additional to the movie that the person who expert in the king. Etiquette told that it's absolutely necessary that whenever he visits her, he visits her every day, every once a week, he needs to bow. No, he actually, what I saw, it is the way he introduced himself as Premier Minister, the first visit he stand on the knee.
Right.
He bowed not this way, he bowed to the knee.
Did Obama bow when he met the Queen, and Obama and his wife, when they met the Queen?
But he only, as I understand, only. No, he didn't.
That's what I'm saying.
They were equal. I don't think he would bow to her.
No, he bowed. I remember. I don't know if he put on the knee or he simply. But I remember discussing in the CNN discussion. He respects the protocol.
Right. It's interesting. Yeah, so bowing to a human being was a respect, not necessarily a problem halachically. It's more when that person views themselves as a deity or. You're bowing to me because you're submitting your life to me. That's a different issue.
And nothing to if you help somebody, and the action require you to put yourself on the knee, it's also not a problem.
Right. There's actually a separate issue in terms of bowing down on a stone floor. It's a separate halacha, a separate mitzvah in the Torah, which I won't get off into today, but there is a prohibition. It's called Evan Maskis, which means that you cannot totally prostrate yourself on a stone floor. And then the rabbis made some other limitations in terms of kneeling on stone floors, things like that. Which is why, like on Yom Kippur, when we bow down in shul,
right.
We usually put down something under us.
Right.
Even if it's carpeted. But it's based on that issue, which we'll discuss a different day. But to get on your knees to help somebody is not a problem. If you're dealing with this issue of emaskis, there might be more of a discussion. But okay, so nowadays, you know, Avodah Zarah itself, idolatry in its own right, it's not necessarily an issue in our lives. We do have these questions here and there, like we were saying, in terms of, you know, you go off to, let's see, a Japanese temple, or you want to walk into a church for some reason. Those issues do come up. But it's very strange to us that if you read through the Tanakh and you look at Jewish history, it was such a problem for Jews through generations and generations. The first temple was destroyed because of Avodah Zarah, and we can't relate to it. Why is it that they couldn't resist? if you read throughout all the stories in Tanakh, Every few years, suddenly they're back worshiping idols again, and then Hashem sends an army to destroy them, and they repent. It's the same cycle. It seems so foreign to us when you read these stories in Tanakh. Even the great Jewish kings, at points, erected idols in the temple, outside the temple, and we can't understand where it's all coming from. So there's a fascinating discussion in the Gemara, and the Gemara says it's a Gemara in Masechta Sanhedrin that the famous Rav Ashi, you know, one of the great sages. the king Manasseh came to him in a dream. Manasseh was one of our worst, most evil, despicable kings. He, in terms of idolatry, he really destroyed a lot of the Jewish people spiritually. It was a terrible time for the Jewish people. And you can read about him, it's in the book of Malachi, the book of Kings. He came to Rav Ashi in a dream. Rav Ashi was one of our greatest sages. And they actually had a Torah discussion in this dream. And the king Manasseh knew some halachas that even Rav Ashi wasn't aware of. So Rav Ashi asked him, he said, you know, Manasseh, if you're so wise, why'd you worship idols? It seems like you're a big sage. Why'd you worship idols? So Manasseh told him, if you were there with us, you would have rolled up your, you know, would have rolled up your pants and run after us as well. You would have been right in it with us. That's what he told him. And what he's describing is that there was this urge, this desire to worship idols, which we can't relate to nowadays, that was so strong. And it was like, you know, nowadays we understand certain lusts and desires out there. You know, when you really want to try to not eat that piece of chocolate and it pulls you in, we understand what it means to have a desire. And there was a desire back then for idolatry, which we can't relate to, which they had. And he says, you know, even you, Rav Ashi, you're the greatest sage, you're the great sage of the Talmud. You would have been running after us straight to the idol if you were there with us. You can't relate to the desire we had and to that lust. And what happened to it? So the Gemara tells us a fascinating thing. When the Jews came back to build the second temple, led by Nehemiah and Ezra, they had this group called the Anshei Knesset HaGadol, the Men of the Great Assembly. The Men of the Great Assembly, they made a lot of different, they changed a lot about Jewish life. They gave us, they made some new mandates and laws. They structured the liturgy of the prayers, of tefillah. And they did a lot to help establish us and get us back into Jerusalem and to really carry us through the rest of Jewish history. So one thing they did, the Gemara tells us, is that they actually prayed that Hashem should remove from us this lust, this desire, the Yitzhahara for Avodah Zarah. And they prayed, for 3 days, and Hashem answered. And Hashem at that point, and they said that even though He gave it to us as a challenge, and the point of a challenge is to give us reward. Why does Hashem give us challenges? So that we can grow, we can gain reward, we can overcome the challenges. They said this challenge is too difficult for us. It caused us to lose our first temple. And therefore they prayed that Hashem should remove from us the desire for idolatry. And Hashem responded and did remove that desire. So nowadays, we can't understand it, because for us, we don't have the desire in us anymore. Hashem actually changed the nature of the human being not to have this desire and lust and create a crazy draw towards idolatry. But in the days before that, it was really an issue. And at the same time, we internally struggle over a lot of things. This would have been in there as well had it not been for for the prayers of the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah. Gemara does say, very interestingly, they said that once Hashem's in a good mood, let's try for something else. so they actually dive in to Hashem to remove from us the desire for inappropriate sexual relationships. And Hashem actually responded yes. But then they saw that the world changed. The people kind of lost their, you know, the spring in their step. The chickens weren't laying eggs. And, you know, nature changed because of it. So they went back and they said, Hashem, you know, obviously this is not the right thing. Give us back that desire. So the sexual drive is still in a person. But the Gemara says the reason that we don't have a lust for incestual relationships is because of that. Before that time, even incest was something which we desired. And there was a struggle over incest. And at that point, Hashem gave us back the lust and desire, you know, for, as a sexual drive. But in terms of incestual relationships, that remained, you know, removed. So this is a very interesting Gemara. So, but for us, we can relate to the idolatry because it's been removed from the world. That drive's removed from the world. There are still people who, it's still out there, but there's no, you know, nothing pushing you have to go and find an idol right now, you know, like Manasseh said, yeah.
Is that lust for relations with close relatives?
Yeah.
Is that muted for Jews or for all people?
That's for all people. I think incest is one of the, it's one of the Noahide laws, I believe. So that was removed. I mean, again, it does exist out there, but it's not. That's not your typical struggle with a typical human being. That's not the struggle.
New what? That's new what? What was your word? New something law.
The Noah. The Noahide law, I said. Yeah.
Noahide
law. Which seven. Is the seven Noahide laws, even for the non-Jews. So that's. I believe that's within their laws as well. But even in very, very few people have a struggle with that. That's not a major struggle on the map these days. Incest, adultery certainly is, but not incest. You know, but the desire for incest was removed from the world based on this Gemara. But the so we don't relate to their drive for idolatry. We can't relate to it. But where does it apply in our daily life? So you do have, again, you do have these interesting questions about if I want to get a little graven image for my house, a little, you know, something put on my wall. You have those questions. You have the questions of entering into a church and the questions of going to visit, you know, old Hindu temple somewhere. Those questions do exist. But in terms of our daily life, the concept is to attribute power to anything else is equivalent to idolatry. So sometimes we may attribute power to nature as independent from God. Power to money, independent from God. Power to the government, independent from God. The army. We think the army is going to save us, not God. We think that my boss is in charge of my income, and not God. We think that we're in charge, and not God. The minute we give power to anything else, that itself is kind of a subcategory of idolatry. Let's understand the only power in the whole world is the power of God. Nothing else controls the world. You know, what determines my actions? Who's going to solve my problems? What determines my fate? So if we look at nature as a power on its own right, independent from God, so we say, you know, science dictates this to be true, and it has to be that way. So then we're at that point, we're attributing a power to nature independent from God. That's equivalent to idolatry. If I think that my security is going to come through my money, well, then I'm attributing power to money besides God. Really, security is because God makes you secure. If you have a lot of money in the bank, that could be gone tomorrow. And even money in the bank doesn't always bring happiness. It doesn't always bring security. So if there's money in the bank, but a bomb falls on you, so then that money didn't help you. We have to understand that money is not a power. God is the power. We look at ourselves. We think our success is based on our own personal virtues. Well, the Torah says that if somebody says, Kochi v'otzem yadi, my own power and my own strength, usli sechayel hazeh, that's what provided the wealth for me. So that's also heretical, because I'm saying that it's because I'm so great, I did so much. Well, why did you do so much? Who gave you those talents? It was God. But the minute you say, well, I did it, because I'm so great, I'm so successful, I have so much potential to produce and to succeed, well, then you're making yourself into a God. There's a verse in Tehillim. It says, lo yabecha el zar. You shouldn't have a strange God within you, within yourself. So this can be interpreted to mean sometimes we make ourselves into gods. We have a god in ourselves because we made ourselves into a god. That's what could happen. A lot of times we depend on the government. We think, well, the government's going to protect me. The government's going to save me. The government may do that, but only as Hashem's messenger. Ultimately, protection comes from Hashem. If Hashem allows the government to protect, and Hashem, you know, gives the army success or power, so that's Hashem's decision. But ultimately, where does it all come from? It's Hashem. And the army can't act independent of what Hashem wants out of the world. And as great as an army that you have, if Hashem doesn't want it to succeed, it won't. A person may think, well, events in history just kind of happen. They're random. You know, the way the world unfolds is coincidental. So now I'm taking history out of Hashem's hands. I'm saying history has its own way of doing things. It's not part of any major plan of Hashem. So now I've just attributed power to history. And we can think of so many examples where we attribute power to something else other than Hashem. We have to understand everything is only a tool in Hashem's hands. The sun is very powerful, but not because it has its own inherent power, it's Hashem gave it that power. The fact that the sun gives us light and heat is Hashem's decision. If Hashem ever decided the sun should stop giving off light, then it would, because it's dependent totally on Hashem. But if I think that anything acts independently of God, so at that point, that's tantamount to idolatry. That's what I've done. I've now attributed power to something else in the world. So this is extremely relevant in our lives, because these are decisions and perspectives that come in everyday life. If somebody's struggling financially, so where do we look for more money? Do we think it's our boss's fault? Do we think that it's in our own hands? Obviously, we have to put forth our efforts, but it's on Hashem's hands. And if Hashem decides the person should succeed financially, then they will. And if not, then not. It's not based on anything else. Of course, we have to do our proper human effort. We can't sit back in our house and say, well, Hashem's going to give me money, so I'm going to sit here and watch TV. You can't do that. But if we're putting forth the proper effort, so we have to understand, and I'm not getting anywhere, it's not my boss's fault. It's Hashem who's putting me in the situation. And if I do succeed, it's Hashem who allowed me to succeed. That's where it all came from. So our job as Jews is to understand that Hashem is the absolute, unlimited power in the world. All else is dependent on Him totally. And we can't deify, we deify so many things in our lives, and we look at them as powerful. And I think that the primary things nowadays, I think, would be money and government. You know, We always look for them for our security and for help and for assistance. Yeah.
What about celebrities? You know, people look up to these people.
Good one too. That's a good one. Yeah. But anything we deify is itself idolatry. It's not a piece of stone we're worshiping, but it's much more subtle of Odazara, much more subtle idolatry. But it's also we're idolizing things which are not powerful. They're only Hashem's creations and Hashem's tools.
Well, that's a good question about celebrities. Like, I'm thinking of children with Justin Bieber, right? You know, posters, the shirts, the haircuts. I mean,
but I don't know if they think that Justin Bieber is going to provide them with their livelihood. You know, so that's the one difference. I mean, they may worship him in that sense, but. I don't think they attribute any special powers to, you know, they don't look at him. He's going to keep my life secure and content and happy. I don't know about that. But we certainly look at politicians that way sometimes, right? Governments and armies, for sure. And definitely, you know, the bosses and bank accounts and stock markets, those types of things we look at as these are powers that help me, sustain me, and secure, make my life secure. And it's not true. It's all from Hashem. And when a problem arises, what we have to do is daven, repent, and again, in addition to the proper efforts, we have to put forth our effort as well. But we have to understand our efforts are only going to succeed if Hashem wants it to succeed. Yeah.
I have a question that always bothered. When I was a child, I lived in my family. They was afraid, especially my mom was afraid of Itzahor, evil eye, and I was okay. We live with it.
Ayin hara.
Yes, I'm sorry. Okay, then I like Rebbe Salanter, and I read there is a big book about Rebbe Salanter, and at some point I read there's a piece that really fascinated me. He was afraid, exactly the same way as my parents was afraid, my mom. And for some, they make this point that he dressed this way that nobody would kind of would be envy of him. Therefore, it will not create
Ayin
hara. Therefore, Rebbe Salanter really believed in God. But and really was a much higher level, like Dragas, as we all together. Why he did not kind of pray to God? Why he did something to avoid Itzahara?
It's a good question. There are certain things that Hashem put in the world that are it's part of reality. Like for instance, just like look at nature, I can't act around nature. Gravity is going to affect me, like it or not. If I jump off a building, I'm going to fall. So that's on a physical level. So on a spiritual level as well, there are certain spiritual natures. Ayin hara being one of them. Not that we fully understand what that means, but ayin hara is something which is discussed in the Talmud. Hashem put that in the world as a reality. So I'm not going to dive into
that?
Hashem.
I'm sorry, I don't know.
Idolized. Yeah. Somebody envy you. There is people who has really. I'm sorry, I know about it because for my head, sometimes people really can hurt you. Looking for you, wishing you something bad. It's happened. I'm sorry.
It's if you draw a lot of attention to yourself, you create jealousy from people. I mean, there's a famous people always say, you know, "Bli ayin hara, kan ayin hara," which means so something good is happening. There's no evil eye here. No one should.
I've heard that expression.
That way.
Kan ayin hara. Yeah. So it means no evil eye.
Right. That's where it comes from.
No, but if Rebbe Salanter was about it, okay. Right. My mom, I can assume that the older a woman want to be, but Rebbe Salanter.
Right. So again, it can't be looked at as a force independent from Hashem. It's a force that Hashem put in the world. Just like I'm never going to dive into Hashem that I'm going to jump off this building, but I should fly. That's something I'm going to dive in for. So Ayin hara, it's a reality in the world. Hashem made spiritual realities and physical realities, and we don't fully understand all the spiritual realities, but it exists. So we have to do our effort to avoid it. Just like I'm going to make sure that I live with gravity, make sure I live without Ayin hara. That's just the same type of thing. I was bothered by the same question a long time ago, and I spoke to another rabbi about it, and he explained it to me. But there are a lot of these issues you find throughout, you know, the Gemara and Halacha that seem kind of strange, like Ayin hara being one of them. There's a concept of, you know, if a pregnant woman steps on fingernails, it can cause her to miscarry. It's a famous concept. And so when you cut your nails, make sure to dispose of the fingernails. So I said, well, how does that work? Does Hashem want the person to miscarry or not? So this rabbi explains to me the same idea, that there's just like, you know, if God forbid the woman, you know, would be shot in the stomach, it would kill the baby. It's a physical reality. So there's also spiritual realities, which spiritually could affect the baby as well. So it's another level of science and nature, but it's a spiritual level.
But some people call it a Baba Mindset.
Christianese.
Right.
Christianese.
Yeah, well, some of them are about Mises too, but some of them actually have real sources. Yeah. The real sources is where you have the issue.
My question is, why in the old day, okay, I came from Europe, therefore my family, it was kind of an old-fashioned Europe kind of religious observant person. Why a lot of things that we discuss in my family or my parents did right now kind of put away? There is a reason for it, or it is not contemporary, or what happened?
It depends. But, you know, each one's probably a different story, but I mean, there are definitely things we would say are Baba Mises that don't really have sources that developed kind of as superstitions throughout the generations. Yeah. And those things, once the family has stopped keeping them, are going to be gone because there's not really a source for them. Other things, it could be that they were maybe customary in certain communities. Most communities are dissolved, so then the customs are lost as well, such as probably your community.
One thing is more than the Baba Mises. It was, in my childhood, we was afraid of God. And we consider that God can punish. Yeah. But now kind of punishment of God, it's nobody talk about the God can punish.
Okay.
Where is there is explanation of this?
We never.
You say we daven.
That's because Americans are softies. They can't handle the scary stuff. I thought you meant more of just the custom things. But yeah, that type of thing, it's more... It's because we have to be able to handle, the rabbi may not go up and talk about people burning in hell because it's going to turn off the typical American. That's not the language we use. That's not the imagery we have.
It's still true.
Right.
Still
yeah. That didn't change. It's still true. But if the rabbi got up at shul and we yelled at you about that, then you'd leave the shul. Our attitude here in America nowadays. Yeah.
The other thing, kind of horror. Is that different from the
had a Roman.